the observance of it. So like I said, we are almost primarily going to be using the larger catechism for the next couple of weeks. So assuming that you all didn't bring your copies, I did print everything out on here for us to look at. So that way we won't have some of us not being able to follow along. Okay, so the larger catechism, can anybody tell me what the would be the right word? The preface to the larger catechism is, what the divines summed it up as? Anybody know? So basically they said, okay, the shorter catechism is for young people and those of smaller mental power, right? Whereas the larger catechism, that's for the adults. That's for those that are mature in the faith, that really want to get a better understanding of what the doctrines of the scriptures teach. So this, when we say the word catechism, I think we're often tempted to think of children, right? Or people who are not well-versed in their faith. But the larger catechism, I would submit to you, is a very rich document. It has a tremendous amount of theology and doctrine and very practical instruction for the Christian life. It dives into great detail, where the shorter catechism kind of looks at things in broad strokes and maybe more general terms. The larger catechism gets really specific and really chews on a lot of doctrine and theology that's good for us who are more mature to spend the time to think about. For instance, I said here at the beginning of your outline that the larger catechism uses nearly 60 questions in discussing the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, right? So I think it starts with 83 or 93 and goes all the way through 152 or something like that. I can't remember exactly. So they really spend a tremendous amount of time going, okay, what is each commandment? What are the duties required? What is forbidden in each commandment? And then how does that impact the way we live? So it basically gave us 60 questions of, this is the law, and guess what? There's wrath and judgment coming if you don't obey the law, right? So what then is the first question right after we spent 60 questions dealing with God's law? It's 153. Would somebody read and answer 153 for me, please? Whoever gets, just jump in.
What did God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? The answer is that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law. He requireth of us repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation.
Right. So one would think, okay, you're faced with the law for 60 questions, and you're going, wow, I'm a lawbreaker, I'm a lawbreaker, I'm a lawbreaker, I'm a lawbreaker. What am I going to do about the fact that I'm a lawbreaker? So they ask a very timely question. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, one of the things that sticks out to me here, I mean, we're all, I think, fairly aware of how faith and repentance are, clear solutions for escaping the wrath and curse of God by reason of transgression of the law. But then they say, diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. I think if we don't come from Reformed background, that phrase might stick out to us as a little bit strange. Wait, there's outward means, there's like things besides just faith and repentance that God uses to save us, right? And so I think the next question then, 154, is entirely logical. It answers that maybe, like, what do you mean outward means? So who would like to read and answer for us question 154?
Okay, so
Why do they make a distinction about outward means? Somebody want to think about that, maybe try to draw a distinction between outward means and inward means and what that means?
Faith and repentance are matters of the heart, primarily.
Yeah. So those would be inward means, right? Yeah. Okay. And what other inward means maybe could we think of? Is there anything else that would fit into that category? The problem is, not the problem, but these things are so tied together that sometimes it can be hard to distinguish them, right? Things like sanctification and God working justification in us, right? So those are the works of the Spirit that he does in us, and they're done inwardly. But they aren't outside of the use of the outward means, right? God uses outward means to affect the inward means. And so they are tied together, but they still are distinct. And so when we're thinking about those things, it's not like one exists in terms that are opposed to each other or unrelated to each other. They are entirely related. But then it did cause me to ask the question, is it possible for someone to be saved apart from outward means? Think about it, without the sacraments, without the word, without prayer. Okay, so then I asked the question, well, ordinarily? You were shaking your head, yes.
Yeah,
so,
well, I mean, the people on the cross would be a pretty good indication of not having the outward things apply yet.
Right. And so that was an extraordinary circumstance, we would say yes. Right.
Then we have the word of prayer going on even in his case.
Absolutely. So the divines do give a category for what they would consider extraordinary circumstances by which the elect can be saved apart from the ordinary means. What can you think of what those categories are off the top of your head? Anybody want to venture a guess or a remembrance on those?
Elect infants.
Okay, yep, that is definitely a category. What other ones, perhaps?
It is a category for severe.
Right, yeah. Somebody who is elect but does not have the capacity to interact with, in an intelligible way, the ordinary means, the ordinary outward means. So, yes, all that to say that if you are elect and you die in the womb, or you die in infancy, or you are, severely mentally retarded, that doesn't make you any less elect. God will save you, and he will use extraordinary means to do that. But ordinarily, under most circumstances, God uses his outward means to affect the inward reality of the application of redemption to us. Okay, so seeing then that is an important consideration, because most of us are not in those very confined categories. The outward means are extremely important to our lives. So we should think about them carefully. Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at word and prayer, but our focus these 2 weeks is going to be predominantly about the sacraments. So maybe we'll come back to this at a different time. But like I said, this was particularly important in my mind because we are observing the Lord's Supper every week now. And not only is that a great opportunity for blessing and for growth in grace, but it's also a greater opportunity, because our frequency is greater, a greater opportunity to incur the Lord's discipline and disfavor with our coming to the sacrament poorly. So I really want us to think about what the sacrament is and what are our duties around it. Okay, so the next question, 161, I'm skipping all of the questions about the word and prayer and moving to 161. It asks a very fundamental question. Question 161, somebody want to read and answer that for me, please? Karen, would you do that, please?
How
do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The answer is the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted.
Okay, so I'm going to test your church history knowledge here. What errors are the divines hoping to correct in this question and answer?
The math.
Okay, do you want to flesh that out a little bit?
The transubstantiation.
Right, yeah. Yeah. That's definitely, that's one. There's at least two, maybe three that they're dealing with here. Sure. Right. Yeah. I'm trying to remember what there's a term for that. I can't think of it off the top of my head. Doesn't matter. But the idea that the sacraments themselves somehow carry this, you know, magical efficacy, where as long as you brought somebody to the font of the baptismal font, or, you know, poured some wine that had been, you know, sanctified down their throat, then doesn't matter anything else, that will work some kind of magic spell. There's a third one here. Does anybody else see it?
Because she said, oh, but if he's baptized and all these sins that he participated in are going to be more in it, so we're going to waste the baptism.
Interesting, yeah.
It's like, there's an issue about baptism about and misapplying.
Yeah, I mean, that actually was not on my mind here, but that is true, that it kind of falls into that same category of the baptism is almost kind of like this magical thing, right, where we very clearly state that the efficacy of the sacrament does not necessarily align with the time that it's administered, right? And so we're pretty clear about that. Okay, I'll leave with this then. Is anybody familiar with Donatism? I see one guy shaking his head. Do you want to explain it to us?
So there was a third century crisis right before Augustine's time where there were many lapsed Christians, and some of them were bishops even, who had performed baptisms. And so there was a huge controversy after the Roman persecution ended and the emperor stopped requiring sacrifices to the emperor. And so the question was, what do we do with all these lapsed Christians? And are the baptisms that were performed by the bishops that fell into idolatry and left the church, do they count? And so Augustine claimed, as long as it was in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, they were valid baptisms, and we don't need to anabaptize. We don't need to rebaptize because of poor intention or because of an unholy minister who administered the sacrament.
So in other words, we can be confident that even if, you know, our pastor were to fall into, you know, disgrace, that all of our children that were baptized by him are legitimately baptized, right? That every administration of the Lord's Supper was a legitimate sacrament for us in that time. So the piety or the intention of the one administering is not so important that it removes the efficacy for the one to whom it's being administered. Dan, your hand is up.
Related to that, my understanding is in the OCC, it's been generally left up to one's conscience if they were baptized in the Catholic Church, whether or not they wanted to be baptized.
Right.
I've heard it go both ways.
Yeah, I think that my understanding is correct, and it could very well not be, but I think that it's up to individual sessions to determine whether or not they would require it. I, for my part, I would be disinclined to require a rebaptism in that respect, but I'm also willing to be wrong there. So that's a tricky question. Right. And that was really Augustine's point, right? Like, if you were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost by a duly appointed minister, right? It wasn't like it was just Joe down the street, right? You were baptized by an ordained minister into the triune name of God, then that's a legitimate baptism. And that's where it gets sticky with Rome, because, well, okay, they are ordained ministers. We would certainly not recognize them as being a healthy and, you know, sound church, but they are not just taking that unto themselves, and they are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So what do we do with that? So that's why it gets complicated with Rome. Yes, sir. Yeah, no, 100%. So, yeah, I think we all get the idea of what they're trying to deal with here, right? That the sacraments are not a magical potion or anything like that, and that they're not so inextricably linked to the minister that if he fails in some way that you need to be worried about, you know, your baptism or the Lord's Supper that you have received. Okay, so while I know that we all know what the sacraments are the Lord's Supper and baptism, I still think it's helpful for us to review how our standards define them. So the next question is 162. Could I have a reader for 162, please? Okay, so fundamentally then, sacrament is what? Well, that falls under the fundamental. So looking at this answer, what is, if you could break it down into its most fundamental element, what is a sacrament? And I gave it for you in the next. Yeah, it is something ordained by Christ, instituted in his church. That, I mean, fundamentally, that's what it is. The rest of this answer deals with the purposes and results of those ordinances, right? So, namely, what? To signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace all of the following things. The benefits of Christ's mediation, also to strengthen and increase our faith in all of the graces, to oblige us to obedience, to testify and cherish our love and communion one with another, and to distinguish us from those that are outside the covenant of grace. So I was actually going to refer to this later, but one of the things that is important for us when we're dealing with our standards, but not particularly the catechism, the confession as well, to figure out, okay, what is like the primary clause in either the chapter or the heading or the question or the answer? Okay, this is the primary clause, and then how does everything else fit underneath it? What's pointing to what? You know, because here you read this sentence and you go, okay, that's cool. But then you go, wait a second, how do all these things fit together? Well, we see what's fundamental. Sacrament is a holy ordinance, and then it has a purpose, and all these other things fall underneath the purposes, right? So they're the results of the purpose. So let's think about signify, seal, and exhibit. When it says that this institution of Christ is to signify, what do we mean by signify? Right. It's a sign. It's something that's visible, right? We can see it. It's not just an ethereal, concept, but when somebody gets baptized, there's actually water placed upon them. When we observe the Lord's Supper, there's actually bread and actually wine. We have physical signs that point to an inward reality, right? So there's something tangible for us. How about seal? What does seal mean? How do the when it says that the sacraments seal to us the benefits of Christ's mediation, what does that mean? Yeah, it's a guarantee, right? It's the seal, like the king's seal signet ring, right? It's saying, yes, this is authentic. Yes, I affirm that this is true and real, right? God's saying, I guarantee it, right? Now, the tricky one is exhibit. What do you think our divines mean by exhibit? Because it... Do you have the catechisms on your phone? Well, I was hoping somebody could look up the shorter catechism, question and answer 92, and I forgot to. I thought about this kind of after the fact, so I didn't. Yes, exactly. So when the shorter catechism is describing the sacraments, they use the word apply. Now, there is an archaic usage of the word exhibit, which means to apply. So that's another thing that's important for us in dealing with our standards is sometimes, even though it is still technically modern English, because it's not ye old English, right? It is still modern English. There are usages of words that not necessarily meant something different, but you might have to look down to definition 7 in, you know, Webster to figure out which usage of the word that they want or they meant when writing either that clause or that questions or answers. So the sacraments are meant to apply to us, to exhibit to us the benefits of Christ's mediation. So they give us something visible to see, a demonstration, a representation of a spiritual reality. They guarantee it to us, right? And then also they apply it to us. So there's three uses of the sacraments as God is, sorry, my train of thought just got derailed. Under the institution of Christ, there are three uses of the sacraments as they bring the benefit of Christ's mediation to us. I'm thinking maybe if I can carve out a third week, we'll come back to baptism and talk about that a little bit, but like I said before, primarily we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper. So just like we defined the sacraments generally, we'll allow Westminster to define the Lord's Supper for us. Would somebody read and answer 168, please? What time are we supposed to be done? Does anybody know? 10:15? I think we'll be fine.
What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is the sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth. And they that worthily communicate feed upon the body and blood, to their spiritual nourishment and growth in them. They have their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness, and engage to God, and their mutual love and fellowship each fulfilled.
Okay, once again, we have a mouthful, but we'll break it down here. Okay, so the sacrament consists of giving and receiving bread and wine by the appointment of Jesus Christ. Again, that's like the most basic definition of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And everything else is underneath that main heading. The rest is tied to the two words, wherein and by. You see that there? Okay, so the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine, so that's the, you know, that's what it actually is. By doing that, this is what happens. Okay? Christ's death is showed forth. Those who communicate worthily feed upon his body and blood for spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Those who participate have their union and communion with him confirmed. Also, we testify and renew these things: thankfulness and engagement to God, mutual love and fellowship with each several members of the mystical body of Christ. And you can ignore my next paragraph there because I've hit that twice already. But again, we see that it gives us the basic definition and then everything that falls underneath it. And what I really like about the larger catechism is it will do that. It will give you like a really full statement, right? And then the next questions will start to break down some of those things that they gave you. Like they'll hit you with a big idea, and then they'll go, okay, now we're going to talk about this, now we're going to talk about this, now we're going to talk about this. So it's not just leaving us to wonder, I wonder what that means, I wonder what that means. But I do want us to take a couple minutes to look at these things. What does it mean when it says Christ's death is showed forth? What category might we fit that under as we're thinking about sign, seal, and application or exhibition? Yeah, the Lord's Supper signifies Christ's death by showing us his broken body and his shed blood. So that is how the Lord's Supper is a sign to us of the death of Christ, right? And then it also says that those who communicate worthily, and next week we're going to look very carefully at that worthily communication. Those who communicate worthily feed upon his body and blood for spiritual nourishment and growth and grace. Where would we fit that under, do you think? Sign, seal, application. Any ideas? Yeah, right. So this is by spiritually nourishing us and growing us in grace, he's applying the benefit of redemption, one of which is sanctification, right? So the Lord is using this sacrament to sanctify his believers. We should come to the Lord's Supper expecting that the Lord will strengthen our faith, will grow us in grace. Like there's an application of redemption here that is available to us in this supper. And the rest kind of fit underneath that as well. Union and communion with him confirmed. You've maybe heard the language that the Lord's Supper is like a reaffirmation of our covenant relationship with God, right? So every time that we come to the Lord's Supper, we are reconfirming our commitment to him, and he is reconfirming his covenant relationship with us, right? So it is a covenant renewal, sometimes is how it's put, right? And then we're also testifying and renewing thankfulness and engagement to God, right? So how might that be? Can you think of some categories of how our thankfulness to God might be testified and renewed in the Lord's Supper? Look,
peace.
Yeah, absolutely. 100%. But it also says that we're testifying and renewing our mutual love and fellowship with basically everybody in the visible church, right? So how might that be a reality?
This may not be what you're looking for, but I remember Lacey Andrews here talking about the Lord's Supper, and he's ministering the Lord's Supper in our congregation, and he says, brothers and sisters, when you're taking of the wine and the bread, look up and look around. Look at your brothers and sisters. You're fellowshipping with them. Just don't sit there in one little world with the Lord.
Yeah.
Maybe that's what you're getting at. I'm not sure, but I distinctly remember him saying that. Now, I've always remembered it.
We're also fellowshipping with everywhere that are doing the same.
Absolutely. And I think that is why it is so critical for us to have the category in our mind that the Lord's Supper belongs to the church. The Lord's Supper doesn't belong to the individual, right? This is something that the Lord has given to His church to produce all of these tremendous benefits to us, right? And so we share them with each other. There is this mutual corporate enjoyment and benefit and communion and union that we share with each other that's signified by our partaking of this supper together. When we enjoy the Lord's Supper together, we are saying, you are my brother, you are my sister in Christ, and this is something that the Lord has given for us, not just for me. And that's one thing that I've really appreciated about coming into the Reformed faith and understanding so much better than I ever did before was the unity of the body of Christ, how it is so much less about just me. And I'm so glad it's so much more than just about me, right? We are going to be together with Christ for eternity as His worshipers in glory, right? And that is a congregation of the elect that will be in perfect fellowship together, which when we come together in the Lord's Supper, it's a little taste of what that will be like in glory forever. So I like that. Look up, look, enjoy each other in this partaking together. Okay, with the last few minutes that we have, I skipped 163 earlier, but I thought to add it in here because I feel like it helps to kind of tie some thinking together for us, in particularly in the Lord's Supper, but also baptism, but maybe particularly because we participate so much more frequently with the Lord's Supper. I'll read this one. What are the parts of a sacrament? Question 163. The parts of a sacrament are two. The one, an outward and sensible sign used according to Christ's own appointment. The other, an inward and spiritual grace thereby signified. Okay, here we have another word that you probably think you know what the definition is, but probably not in the way that Westminster's using it. Sensible. What do they mean by sensible? Right, it appeals to your senses, right? Nowadays, we just say, oh, that's a sensible man. But we don't think about it in the way of, like, sensibility. So, anybody ever read Sense and Sensibility? I'm sure you have. It really has to do more with the feelings, more of being able to sense and to interact with something in a feeling way. So the sacrament appeals to our senses. We can touch it, we can taste it, we can smell it, we can feel it. So it's a sensible sign. But there's also an inward reality that the outward things are signifying. So when we come to the Lord's Supper and you take the bread and the wine, I want you to think about what these sensible signs are signifying as spiritual realities for the communicant. Now, they are really inextricably linked, right? If you're worthily communicating, that was what we looked at before, but it still there exists in two parts. And I wasn't going to talk about this, but it just popped into my head. Rome, for centuries, has withheld the cup, right, from communicants. They only get the bread, and only the priest gets the cup. And I think that that is another error of Rome, because the Lord clearly gave us both the bread and the wine, and both are, even though they're not magical, both appeal to our senses. Both are, when we think of Christ's body and we think of His blood, there's not, you can't, you know, it's not like I'm standing here as a bloodless human. Christ had both. And so we have something missing in our discernment of the body of Christ if we only get one of the elements. So anyhow, that was just a brief tangential idea. We have 5 minutes. Last question for today, question 170. Would somebody read and answer that for us, please?
Collins. Every way that worthily communicates in the Lord's Supper, feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein. As the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses, so they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner. yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death.
Okay, so we do have some errors being addressed in this question. What are the errors being addressed? Feel free to jump in, whoever's got it.
One is consubstantiality.
Mm-hmm. And the other is?
Transubstantiation.
Right, exactly. So, somebody want to explain to me the difference between consubstantiation and transubstantiation? What does con sound like? Right. Right, and trans is to change. Right, yeah. So the Lutherans, in trying to step away from Rome a little bit, said, well, Christ's body is really kind of with, under, around the elements. They don't really get changed into Christ's body and blood, whereas Rome believes that during the canon of the Mass, when the priest prays the prayers of, help me, what are they called again? There's a specific term, forget what it's called.
Consecration.
Consecration, thank you. That Christ's body and blood are actually, like the bread and wine are actually physically changed into, and that's a crazy idea, right? That's a re-sacrificing of Christ. And the scriptures clearly teach that is not reality. So what they're trying to answer here is like, no, there's no way in which Christ's physical body and blood are somehow present either directly or indirectly, physically, in the elements. But they do give us some pretty great assurance as they are trying to teach us what the scriptures teach here about the Lord's Supper. And that is that we do actually, in a spiritual sense, not corporal or carnal, so in no way physical, but in a spiritual manner, we do truly and really. So it's just because it's not his body, just because it's not his blood actually, we are spiritually, truly and really feasting upon Christ to our spiritual benefit. There is an application of Christ crucified to us and all the benefits of his death in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Okay, we are basically out of time. If anybody has a question or something I said that they thought sounded crazy, please, you know, let me know.
I still wonder, isn't it the work of the Holy Spirit that applies that to
us? Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And I think we'll probably hit that a little bit next week. I would encourage you in preparation for next week to maybe try to read the next roughly 10 questions in the larger catechism if you have access to them. It'll just help to prepare us for next week. But with that, I will close this with prayer and we will go to worship. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, that you have accommodated us so carefully. You know our frame. You know that we are physical beings, that it is enormously helpful for us to have things that we can see and touch and taste and handle. But Lord, we are more than just physical beings. We are spiritual beings as well, for you have created us as such. And so thank you for using these physical things to apply great spiritual benefit to us. And Lord, as we prepare now to be called to worship, I ask that you would help us to clear our minds to not be distracted by those things that are pressing in from the week behind, but also from the week ahead. Would we seek to not only worship you and fellowship one with another, but would we expect that you would bless us, Father, as you call us into worship and apply your means of grace to us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.